If you've got your Bible, open at Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be really helpful. We're going to look at verses 6 through 27, hopefully, this evening. So I shan't read that whole section, but we will be travelling through it. As we've started our journey into Genesis chapter 1, we found the question of what is God doing to be as important, if not even more important than how is God doing what God is doing. The how seems gloriously obvious to us. It's simply by the power of his word. And it ought to make us rejoice with all to read over and over again, "And God said, and it was so." I'm not interested in a God who says something and absolutely nothing happens. That sounds like me. Or a God who has to clear his throat and say, "Let's try that again." No, God says, and it's so. But it's what God is doing and why God is doing it, which is so stunning. We've been arguing by taking an overview of the whole Bible from Genesis 1 that at this point, God is creating a cosmos-sized temple with its focus on the earth as a sanctuary and a garden as a holy of holies. A stunning house where he is going to meet with little men and women whom he's formed from the dust, yet he's made in his image and his likeness. God's design in Genesis 1 is not to make something incredible and then, as an afterthought, to put some people in it. This is the direction of Genesis 1. It's building up to a theme that they might know him and enjoy him in it. He's building it for them. And you can see that in the way that Genesis climbs up the steps of creation until we reach the climax of God's creating work, which amazingly is not galaxies and the nebula, but man and woman. And so in the beginning, in the first step, God lays the foundations for everything, and yet the earth at this point is formless and void. So now God starts to fill his creation with light and order and colour and structure, with life, beauty and glory. We looked last time at the first of his creating acts after making the heavens and the earth, and it was to make light. And we saw that this isn't some rookie error from Moses, not realizing that you can't have light on day one until day four when you've got sun, moon, and stars. No, this is a theological masterpiece. It's a masterclass. Light in God's creation was never, ever going to be dependent upon a part of God's creation, but on his word. And light in the Bible not only precedes, but outlasts the sun. And so now we come to day two. And in the first part of our sermon this evening, I just want to try to skip up the stairs of creation as the Creator fills his house and the Lawgiver orders his creation, in the hope that we can just get this evening to day six and to see our man and woman's part in this creation. So firstly, let's look at filling the house. Verse 6, we get to day 2. God divides waters from waters. He puts in place what is called in Genesis a firmament between the waters on the face of the earth and the waters that are now high above the earth. Now, we could spend hours exploring various ideas as to what this was. Is this just a description of the clouds floating in the atmosphere? Probably not. Or was the pre-flood environment ordered in a different way? Quite probably so. Some people have argued for the waters above being like a great vapor canopy around the atmosphere, serving to regulate the temperature on Earth so that life could flourish both at equators and at poles. So that man and woman, who first go unclothed in their innocence, would have been able to have carried out God's commands of filling the earth and bringing the whole earth into a godlike control. Was this what was collapsed at the time of the flood, when Genesis will tell us that the windows of heaven were opened and waters again covered the earth, as in judgment God brought the earth back to a Genesis 1 verse 2 state? I don't know. There are other ideas. I would say ask Dave again, but it took him an hour last week to get his coffee because so many people asked him questions, and I think he's after a consultancy fee now. So ask others as to what they might know. Have a look in the notice sheet and answers in Genesis. But what I do know is that God was making something in day two that was going to improve the earth and make it good. And I also can see from Genesis 1 what is God is even more interested in, is asserting his absolute control over the waters. In ancient Near East creation stories, the gods constantly are wrestling with the seas as an enemy. And yet, our God speaks to the waters, and it was so. Day 3 sees waters gathered into their place and dry land that God calls earth appearing. And the great director, the lawgiver, says, "This is good." And to this incredible thing, land, earth, God can command vegetation and plants and fruit-bearing trees to spring forth. And the earth brought forth life at the word of God. Plants that were able to reproduce themselves, and yet all within their kinds, all within the taxons that God had set out. And now we've got a beautiful land bursting with colour and variety, and the waters resting in their place. Everything prepared by God in order for days 5 and 6 of his creation. In the next day, day 4, we go from verse 14 to verse 19. And he's fitting out not just our solar system, but the whole universe. We want to say to God, 6 verses. We need libraries here. Oh, maybe one day in the new heavens and the new earth, as we can get into the depths and the glory and the astonishing amazement of the heavens, we'll be able to write those libraries. But God does tell us what we need to know. Look at the text. Isn't it fascinating that God doesn't mention sun or moon? This is almost childlike, isn't it? He talks about 2 great lights, a bigger light and a lesser light. Yet this is important. If Moses had used the Hebrew word for sun here, shemesh, then he would have written that with just consonants. There aren't any vowels originally in the Hebrew Bible. And it would have appeared exactly the same as Shamash, which was the Babylonian god of the sun. And if he'd written the Hebrew word for moon, Yarach, it would have looked exactly the same as the name for the Babylonian god of the moon, Yahri. And God is teaching us something really important. He is profound, and he's talking to children, and he's saying that the sun and the moon are not gods, because everybody worshipped them as gods. He's saying they're just lights, a big one and a not so big one. And I've given you these things for a reason. And you've got the stars as well, so prominent in the ancient Near East in controlling destinies, which are just afforded 2 words in Hebrew. Also, the first word, the stars, the second word. But we want to say to God, you've given us a solar system. We've begun to understand how beautiful and complex and how well it works together, how we're put in the right position in relation to the sun and to the moon. Why didn't you tell us about this? Well, maybe God just left that for us to find out. which is what we're supposed to do as we explore and enjoy his creation. And when we'd found out, we could have come back to him and worshipped him with reverence and wonder. But God does give us his great purposes in his placement of the celestial bodies, to give light, and then verse 14, for signs, for appointed times. That's not seasons as in the seasons that we think of. Think of the word appointed times for the moment, and for days and years. Now, in a chapter where we are so often crying out for more, every single word is important, isn't it? And even the omission of a word is important, or the omission of a prefix, what would be a preposition in English. Look at that verse again. Let them be four signs, four appointed times, 4 days and years. So years is lacking the prefix. In other words, it goes together with days. So sun and moon are marking out the passing of chronological periods. So what else, if we go back to that verse? They are also marking out the fixed times. What are the fixed times? Well, I showed you a little while ago in Leviticus that this same Hebrew word is used for all the feasts of Israel. So right from its inception, God's great cosmic temple was not just to be a place where men and women worked. It was to be a place where they worshipped. It was to be a place where there were great feasts that you were called to enjoy. Feasts are good, aren't they? These are celebratory times where all of humanity was going to be called together to God, to enjoy God and worship God. And God's great celestial clock ruled over not just the passage of time, but also the festival seasons. This is an exciting existence he's giving us. But then what about signs, the beginning of that verse? That's a tough one. The Hebrew word means what it says in English, signs. Isaiah loves the word, and he'll use it, first of all, when he's trying to draw faith out of faithless Ahaz. He says to Ahaz, just ask God for a sign, whatever you want, in the heavens above or on the earth beneath. And Ahaz responds, we do not do God here. Or he uses it later on with Hezekiah, when Hezekiah's asked for an extension to his life, and God gives him a sign. And you remember the sun goes backwards on the steps? We say, well, that's interesting. Well, how on earth does that mean something to me? I don't know. But I do know that on one occasion, some very wise Babylonian men who were steeped in the scriptures and in the promises of God recognized a sign, a portent, the announcement of a momentous event in the heavens, and worked out that God had come into his creation and were prepared to cross countries in order to find him and worship him. And I rather think that from what scripture says, there will be momentous signs in the heavens at his return. Don't you? From our perspective, looking like stars falling, or the universe being wrapped up like a man folding up a cloak as the king returns for his prize. Day 5, he fills the seas with living creatures, the birds flying across the expanse of the heavens, and they're all made according to their kinds, and it's all good. You notice that God doesn't name them. He's named night and day and firmament. He's named land and sea. But I think he's going to leave this to man. As man and woman get to share in the Creator's work, they're going to be allowed to name these things. Because God wants to take us to work with him in his creation. But what God does do is he blesses them. And he tells them to multiply and fill the seas and the earth. He never blessed the stars and the planets. But the first time in Genesis 1 that he brings forth what he calls living creatures, he reaches out his hands over these living creatures and he blesses them. Here's a God who loves life. I'm beginning to see more clearly why Jesus would say, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He cares about them. He knows about the fish in the sea and the great sea monsters. Creatures. He's blessed them. And the birds, even Jesus would say the sparrows. And then day six dawns. We start by following the same pattern. It's the earth again that brings forth, at God's word, living creatures. This time, livestock, creeping things, beasts of the earth, each according to its kind. The elephant, and the mouse, the lion and the gazelle, the hedgehog, the giraffe, the spider, the zebra. He doesn't just make one thing. He makes many things. He doesn't just work in one colour. He uses a whole spectrum. He makes the great and the lumbering and the swift and the agile. Picture it, the sea creatures now thrashing in the seas, the shoals of fish showing off their colours as they reflect the newborn sun, starlings in mimation, making a red arrows display look completely basic. Eagles soaring on Idyllic thermals, ants building great castles for themselves, bees enjoying the nectar of God's rich, fruitful creation, no decay. Everything new. And I say to myself, what a wonderful world. And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was a wonderful world. But something else happened on day six. Something more wonderful. Something so wonderful, almost to be unbelievable. And the whole narrative now begins to change. Second point then, the crowning of creation. You notice there is a change here because now, instead of God speaking to creation, God speaks to God. And it's as if we are lifted up into the courts of heaven, into the very councils of God. And we hear God saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And we notice that the shape of the page changes. This is always important, especially in the Old Testament, where you have blocks of narrative. And then suddenly something changes in the page itself. I've been saying over and over again that Genesis is not poetry. It is exalted prose, and that is true, with one exception. Because having announced his intention to create man in his image, in conversational narrative, in verse 27, in the act of creating them, the passage breaks out into song. God is doing something so unique and so exquisite that it calls for a song. Can you see it in the page? A three-line song. I'd love to begin to wonder why there's three lines and who might have been singing each line. But it puts me in mind of another three-line song in Zephaniah chapter 3, where we read, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Here is a God who loves his creation and he blesses his creation and a God who loves man and woman in particular. And he blesses them, and it's over them that he sings for joy because of what he's been doing. I can only touch on the creation of man and woman this evening, and we'll come back to it another time. But I want to give you two sub-points to think about. And the first of these is that we think far too much of ourselves. We forget God saying, "Let us make man." We ignore, "So God created man." We forget that we are a part of his creation. Chapter 2, verse 7 calls us a living creature. Same word as is used in chapter 1 of other things. And it's a living creature made from the same stuff, the dust of the ground, as the other living creatures, verse 24, who were brought forth from the earth. From the same earth that he brought forth the vegetables. These are the building blocks that God has used to create us. Sometimes opponents of Christians want to ridicule us because we think there is something unique and something glorious about man and woman. And they point out the great percentage of DNA that we share with sticks of celery and with carrots and with cows. And God must be thinking, you took so long to discover exactly what is stated in Genesis 1 and 2. We're creatures. You are part of creation. And yet we act as gods. And we think that we can live in God's creation and shake our fists in the face of the God who gave us life. And we decide that we will be God. And we will be the lawmaker. And we will overturn the foundations that he has set. And we will rearrange the boundaries that he's put in place. The past 60 years have seen the most incredible advance in knowledge, in science, in technology. It's been breathtaking. There hasn't been a time like that. And yet, it reminds us to go back to the end of the book of Daniel, which says that people will increase in knowledge, and yet they'll end up just running to and fro. They won't know what to do. On the one hand, they seem to know everything, and at the other, they seem to know absolutely nothing, because whilst that explosion in knowledge has taken place, the last 60 years has seen a degeneration, a falling apart of society, which is terrifying. And it's happened as one after another of the pillars of creation have been torn down. 60 years ago, there was an appreciation of the need for rest. Shops wouldn't have been open on a Sunday. Test matches stopped on Sunday. They started on Thursday, they finished on Tuesday. Nobody was expected to work on Sunday. There was no football on Sunday. Wimbledon didn't take part on Sunday. 60 years ago, there would have been a greater understanding of the relationship of man and God taught in schools. 60 years ago, marriage was something that was celebrated and protected. 60 years ago, the sanctity of life, especially life in a mother's womb, was regarded as fundamentally important. 60 years ago, still, yes, just, it was presumed that sex would take place between a man and a woman within the boundaries of marriage. And gender wasn't even discussed. It was just accepted as part of what God had done in Genesis 1. And that seems to have been almost the last thing that we think that we can hammer down and destroy as we rage against God. Are we a society who has turned what was very good and we've called that evil? And what God has called evil, we've called very good. Oh, we need to pray for our world and to preach the gospel into the midst of it and to help people who are struggling. We think far too much of ourselves. We've acted like God, and yet we are false gods in God's creation. But the other point, of course, the sub-point, is that we think far too little of ourselves. We think we're just a happy or unhappy fluke in the evolutionary process. Not so, says Genesis 1. 10 times over, you've read that he made things according to their kinds in this chapter. And then you arrive at man, and he doesn't say, and I made them in their kinds. You get these stunning words. I'm going to make them in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And yes, he made them from the dust of the ground, but Almighty God stooped down into the dust and breathes his breath into the first man, the head of the crown of his creation. And God imparted something of himself to us. Solomon would say he put eternity into our souls. The sheer glory and dignity and honor that God has placed on us. We won't have time to dig deeper into the image and likeness of God this evening. But let's just spread out some truths as we finish. We're made in his likeness so that we could know this God and hear and understand this God and talk to this God and delight in him as we obeyed him and glorified him forever. We were made in the image and likeness of God so that we could represent God in his creation, be his vice regents. There's dignity for you. Kings and queens ruling over his creation. And if we're made in his image and his likeness, then we would do that like he does, exercising a loving, caring reign over creation. Some commentators have pointed out that it's as if man and woman are God's prophet within creation. He speaks to them and they carry out his word within creation. But they are also the priest within creation. They are there to tend creation. It's the same word that's used in Hebrew of the priests tending the tabernacle. They're there to look after it and to bring it all into order so that they can then bring it back to God at the end and say, here you are, this is what we've done with what you told us to do. And they're God's king and queen reigning over it with love. Image can also point not just to representation, but to ownership. You stamp your image on what is yours. This was Jesus's point when he was talking to the Pharisees with the coin in his hand. Whose image is this? That's Caesar's image. Well, then that's Caesar's coin. But you give to God what belongs to God. And where's God stamped his image? He stamped it on us. Image also suggests family relationship. This is beautiful. As you go on in Genesis, and I say look for phrases and look for where they appear again, you get to chapter 5, and Adam bore a son in his own likeness and after his image. Son, father. You get to Luke 3, where Luke takes us the other way through the genealogy, starting at Jesus, going back to the beginning. And you get to the end, and it's the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Isn't that thrilling? To be in his likeness and his image is to be his sons and his daughters, men and women in the image of God, made to shine out family likeness, made to blaze out love and joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control into his creation, amongst each other. These little creatures, made from the dust of the earth, as Psalm 8 will say, crowned with glory and honor. And someone absolutely hated it and resented it with all their being. And with cunning and deceit and with destruction on his mind and death in his heart, he misrepresented God to Eve. And he lied and he tempted and he brought the man and the woman down into the despair of what we see today. A human race living in darkness, arrogantly still fighting against God and yet heading for death. And that image of God, it wasn't lost at the fall. Genesis 9 verse 6 talks about it. James talks about it. But what happened was it became so marred, so disfigured. Henry Blocher describes it as a grisly shadow of our former selves, deformed and scarred like a grotesque caricature constantly bearing witness against us, saying to us, you weren't made for this. You were made for greatness. Yet why do you live like this? So what does God do? Does God give up and say, well, I'll never, ever allow my image to be stamped on anything else other than me? No, he doesn't give up. He starts working again, this time on a new creation. And it's going to need a better Adam to come and undo Adam's sin and recreate God's masterpiece. And the only person who can do this is his own son. And so God promises that he's going to send him. And God delivers on his promise. We read in Colossians 1 verse 15, the image, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul is saying that the one who was there in Genesis 1, who made all things, who owned all things, ended up on a Roman cross, pouring out his blood in order to reconcile everything back to God. If you were hearing that for the first time, you wouldn't believe it, would you? Isaiah chapter 52, which is really the beginning of chapter 53, is another one of those chapter divisions that I lament over. The end of chapter 52, God calls us to look at his servant that he's going to send. Isn't he marvelous, he says. He's exalted. He's lifted up. He's glorious. And then God says, now look again. His appearance is so marred that people were not saying, is this the Messiah? They were saying, is this even human? So disfigured. Why is his son so marred and so disfigured? Well, it's because he's taken on the sin and the ugliness that had so disfigured us onto himself at that point. He was paying the debt that Adam and his family owed. John Calvin would write, he was marred to make us fair. He's the one who pours out his soul as an offering for guilt, and yet he prolongs his days. He rises, breaking the curse of death and sin. And Isaiah can go on, out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. As Jesus today, because of the anguish that he went through, now looking on and seeing the family that Adam could not bring to God being gathered in from all the nations of the earth. As John would say, to everyone who believes, he gives the right to be called the children of God, the sons and the daughters of God. And then the Spirit comes and he makes his home in these shattered lives. And he gets to work on the tohu wa bohu of our hearts, the formlessness and the void. And he begins to rebuild the image of God after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, till one day the work is going to be complete. And we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall reign with him, which is what we were created to do. You look at this gospel, this whole mystery of God, and then you look at your life, and if you're like me, you say to God, what a waste. How on earth could the one who was there in Genesis chapter 1 have suffered and bled and died on a Roman cross for a person who has so marred your image in his life, who can't make his way through a single day without blundering into one failure after another? And God would say to us, you don't have a clue how much I love you, do you? And what you mean to me, and what my plans and purposes still are for you. We sometimes sing before the sermon, help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. We all belt it out. And I'm there thinking, I wish God would answer that prayer. Because I wouldn't have to preach then. Because we'd all faint if we grasped the height of God's plans for man and woman made in his image, now redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're heights that you begin to see in Genesis 1. And then there are greater heights that we see at the end, as all things are restored. And it's all because God so loved his world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.